Mr. Dobson would be leading us. I want to say thank you to Mr. Hudson for allowing me to take this spot today. I was supposed to be here for the first day, but Harry wasn't doing too well, so thankfully he allowed me to take this spot. So we moved over to the last day, which was really a good thing because over the last week, Harry, my stepdad, I don't know if you people make sure you knew that, Harry's my stepfather. He just has made leaps and bounds of progress over the past week, and it's almost as if he's been resurrected during these days of unleavened bread. He's back to his normal self, which is a fantastic thing to see. So we came over here during the last day instead of the first day. I know Mr. Byers looking forward to eating his leaven after the sunset. You know, our son Max, during these days, he's been anxious for it as well, because the other day he said, I want leaven. he's ready for it. It's really good to speak to you today. It really is. I having some young children that we do, don't get to hear the sermons very much. Not the whole things. And so, these are really the only sermons I get to hear, is the ones I give. Sometimes I don't get to hear them all, because if there's something going back there, you know, it kind of distracts me. Brethren, would you turn to Luke chapter 24 to begin here this afternoon? Luke chapter 24. I appreciated Mr. Robbins' message as well, and I'm actually going to blend into his a little bit and hopefully add a few things just around it, because his was so wonderful. But I'd like to go through an account here in Luke chapter 24. It was the account immediately following the morning after the resurrection of Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 24. And what I want to do is read the first 12 verses here if we could. Luke chapter 24 and verse 1. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came into the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. And they entered in and found not the body of our Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek you the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words, and returned from the sepulchre, and told all of these things unto the 11, to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, and Joanna, and Mary the mother of James, and other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. And then arose Peter, and ran to the sepulchre, and stooping down, he beheld the linen cloths laid by themselves, and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. I've entitled my message today, Cleansing, Faith, and Righteousness. Cleansing, Faith, and Righteousness. You know, we see a group of individuals here who had been gathered together since the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, wondering for the past 3 days and three nights what had just happened. Their master, their Rabboni, was now, well, he was brutally murdered by the Jews at the hands of the Romans. And they themselves now were fearful, wondering what was to become of them as they were huddled in this room, what the Jews might do to them. The high priest, you remember, had wanted to kill Lazarus because he was resurrected by Jesus. Many were beginning to believe on Jesus because of that resurrection. And several people in the high court of Caiaphas recognized Peter when he came into the court. You remember they said, well, you're one of his. And he said, no, I'm not. And he denied Christ those three times. It says that the gatekeeper even knew who John was. So the Jews, they were aware of them. They knew who they were. And they might have been out to get them. They might have been out to round them up after the Sabbath day was over. After to get all of Jesus' disciples. Now Jesus was dead, they felt, the Sabbath was past, and so what was to become of them? You know, they were looking for the kingdom to come. They had believed in it. They believed that Jesus Christ was going to bring this about, and that he would imminently bring this about. But now, it was all gone. It was all shattered in their minds. It was all over. Their hopes seemed dashed, and they really didn't know what to do. And then, when the women came back, as Mark says, to the residue, those that were there, the rest of the disciples that were remaining together of Jesus, they took the woman's words for idle tales. You know, it's almost as if they said, so you say that an angel appeared to you and told you that Jesus Christ was alive? Right. Yeah, right. You say that we're supposed to meet him up in Galilee? Right. Yeah, okay. And we're supposed to believe that Jesus appeared and talked to you first before he would talk to us, you, a woman in society. I mean, you're not even a credible witness. You couldn't even, you know, your testimony wouldn't hold up in a court of law. Why would he show himself to you first? Right. It was idle tales to them, as it said. You know, we want to see God. They wanted to see Jesus. They wanted to see God. We have a desire. They had this desire. They wanted to see him with their own eyes. It's funny, during the offertory, my wife had given a couple coins to Jack to put into the offering. She said, you're going to give this to God. And immediately went, God, where's God? Where's God? He was looking around for him. We want to see him. They wanted to see him. And so many of them had to see for themselves. And, you know, I'm convinced that Jesus' disciples were really from Missouri and not from Israel, because they had to be shown. Show me. So they ran about, and off went John and Peter down to the tomb. Apparently John was faster. He got there first. And they went in to see, as it says, just, you know, the empty tomb. And after Peter had seen this empty tomb, he walked away contemplating in his mind what had just happened. You know, there's something I find interesting here, brethren. With the death of Jesus Christ came the purging, yes, of sin, but in the symbols of old ideas. It came a purging of old ideas. It was elimination of fleshly desires. There was a cleansing of falsehoods. You know, the death of Jesus Christ brought about a destruction of wrong concepts that were in the minds and the hearts of his disciples. You see, Jesus' disciples, not just the 11 that were there, but all the rest of them that were there, including the women, they had false concepts and ideas about what Jesus' mission on earth really was all about. And maybe even whether he was the Messiah. Some believed he was. Maybe not all of them did that or believed that. Though they even walked with him for 3.5 years, it seems that they really didn't have a good, clear concept or grasp of what his words were all about. For instance, we see the disciples arguing about who was to be the greatest in his kingdom. I think on 2 separate occasions we see that. Once before, once during the Passover service, We see them arguing about that. And as Mr. Dobson had mentioned, Mary, the mother of James and John, had come to him asking for the right and the left hand of a seat into the throne of Jesus for her sons. We see the disciples at the Passover asking why they couldn't follow Jesus. Where are you going? Why can't we follow you? Why don't we know? Can you tell us the way? They didn't really have a good concept of that and didn't really understand it. You see, there was much confusion on their part as to what God's plan really was. On different occasions, disciples claimed that they knew who Jesus was and that he had come down from the Father in heaven. But we're not sure how well they really knew that. And then we have the account in John chapter 12. You can turn over there to John chapter 12. This was in John chapter 12, 6 days before the crucifixion of Jesus was coming here. Jesus was riding on a colt into Jerusalem. He'd asked his disciples to go find a colt. And he went and sat on that colt, and he rode that colt into Jerusalem, which was a significant event because it fulfilled a prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9. But notice in verse 14 of John chapter 12 here. It says, "And Jesus, when he had found a young ass set thereupon, as it is written, 'Fear not, a daughter of Zion. Behold, your king comes sitting on an ass's colt.'" Now I want you to notice verse 16. "These things understood not the disciples at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him." What have we been talking about for the days of unleavened bread? What we've known for years. The days of unleavened bread pictures the putting out of sin in our lives. And as Paul writes, Mr. Robinson went over, it's about the purging out of old leaven. And this is exactly what we see with the death of Jesus Christ doing during the days of unleavened bread at this time. He was cleansing these old ideas, these old concepts, these vain ideas, these power-seeking ideas that the disciples had at that time. He was cleansing those out, those things that stifle, those things that prevent, and those things that inhibit our further growth. He was stomping those out, and they actually inhibit our faith in God. Notice what it says in verse 16 again. "And these things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified." When Jesus was glorified, then they remembered those things that were written of him. So we see that the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his glorification, with that, the new replaced the old, and they believed. And they believed in a way that they had never believed before. They had their eyes opened to an understanding of the Word that they had never understood in that way before. Why? Because Jesus was glorified. He was resurrected and glorified. It's what Mr. Robinson was talking about. You know, it took his death to put away the old sin in so many ways, and his resurrection to bring about the new. Let's go back to Luke chapter 24 again and continue with our story. Luke chapter 24. And I want to read on after Jesus showed himself to Mary Magdalene, and after Peter had left contemplating in his mind those things that had happened. Notice now what happens in the story. Luke chapter 24 and verse 13. "And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. Now this is, according to the commentaries, about 7.5 miles to Emmaus from Jerusalem. Now if you walked at a leisurely pace, you know, about 2 miles an hour, which is a very leisurely pace, 4 miles an hour is a very brisk pace, and you would be panting a little bit. 2 miles an hour is very leisurely. You would get there in about 3.5 hours or so. 3 hours and 45 minutes, somewhere in that range. So it was a little walk there. And in verse 14, "And they talked together of all of these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near to them. And he went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, 'What manner of communications are these that you have one to another as you walk and are sad?'" So even after Mary Magdalene, the others, had said, "Well, we saw the angels. The angels told us he was alive. I talked to Jesus." They were sad. And he perceives that they were sad. Even knowing these things, they believed Jesus to be dead. Verse 18, "And the one said to them," whose name was Cleopas, "answering and said to him, 'Are you only a stranger in Jerusalem and have not known the things which are come to pass there in these days?'" Where have you been? All the things. How can you not know what's going on here? What's happened the last few days here in Jerusalem? And verse 19, he's coy with him. He says unto them, "What things? What things are you talking about?" And they said to him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people. Notice he was a prophet. He just wasn't sure. They just didn't quite get it. "And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today's the third day since these things were done. Some reference they must have understood, you know, or they remember that he said the third day, but, you know, it's the third day now, and, you know, where is he? Yes, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And they were found not, and they found not his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre, that is, John and Peter, and found it also to, as the women had said, but they saw him not. Nobody saw him. I mean, you can see Cleopas here kind of running through things in his head. Well, he said he was going to rise on the third day, but nobody saw him. Mary Magdalene says she saw him, but they went there. They didn't see him. So, I mean, he's laying these things out in a sort of disorganized fashion and a bewildered and a confused manner to Jesus. You know, we thought he was the one that was going to come and redeem Israel, and this is the third day. It didn't happen. Verse 25, then he spoke unto them, and he said, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Now see, brethren, what happens after, or I should say, what happens when, here, the word of God was preached to them in verse 27. And beginning at Moses and all of the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew near unto the village where they went, and he made as though he would go further, but they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat with meat to them, he took bread, and blessed it, and brake, and gave to them. Some say that he took on the role of the host, as the individual who would take the bread and bless it for his guests. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said to one another, Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened the scriptures to us? What must have that been like to hear Jesus expound the scriptures of the Old Testament of all the things concerning himself? What a sermon that would be. How fantastic that these two men were blessed to hear that as he walked with them for those several hours and he expounded those things to them. How masterful he must have been as he weaved through those scriptures, bringing himself out of those and opening their eyes to him, and in doing so, drawing them to him. Isn't it interesting, brethren, that Jesus didn't say anything, also going back here, Jesus didn't say anything to them about their unbelief of the eyewitnesses, about Mary and the others? He didn't say anything to them about that. What he said was, and what he scolded them for, was he scolded them for not believing the prophets. Not Mary. He scolded them for not believing the prophets. For not believing the words that the prophets had spoken about him so many years ago. And though upon hearing the word expounded to them, it made their hearts burn within them, it was when they ate the unleavened bread. That's when they knew him. That's when it says they knew him and their eyes were opened. And you see, faith burned within their hearts when they heard the words of Jesus, but they knew him when they took and ate of the bread. And then he vanished. What an excitement was in their minds and in their eyes. How excited they were. They were so excited, they immediately got up and trekked that 7.5 miles back to Jerusalem to tell all of those who were gathered in that room about the events that had just transpired. Several years ago, I remember taking some classes. It was a postdoctoral class in some neurology courses. And one of the things you had to do after each course was you had to write an essay explaining the breadth, the depth, and the application of everything that you had learned that weekend. That was a very challenging thing to do after those lectures. But they wanted like a 3-page summary or essay on that. And so, you know, I think about this in here in these days. If I were to write an essay on the days of unleavened bread, and I think about what the breadth, the depth, and the application would be, this is the way I would write it. I would say the breadth of the days of unleavened bread are the putting out of sin. I would say the depth is the putting on of righteousness. And I would say that the application or how it's accomplished is through faith. I'd like you to turn over with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We actually read this just a little while ago, but Paul is writing here to the Corinthians, and he says again, we'll read it again in verse 7, he's telling them to purge out the old leaven. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, he says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even our Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, but with the leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Brethren, I have a glass here. This is a glass, and actually this glass is full. This is full. I promise you, this glass is completely full. It's completely full of oxygen. I think about 21% is oxygen. Nitrogen, about 79% is nitrogen. It's full of argon and some other trace elements, inert gases. That glass is completely full. In this scenario, let's say that these gases are sin. If we want to get that sin, that air, those gases out of this cup, how are we going to do that? How are we going to get that out of the cup and make it remain out of the cup? Well, there's many ways we could probably do that. You know, we could probably put a suction cup to it, or like a vacuum to it. You know, maybe we take it down to NASA and they could hook it up and just suction that gas right out of there. And it would become a vacuum. It would be just empty space. No gases, no molecules, nothing. This cup would be empty, completely empty, void of anything. But once we took that vacuum off, the air, the gases would rush right back into that cup, and it would fill it right back up. So how are we going to get the air out of this cup? Well, actually, Paul tells us. We just read it. He tells us right here, "Let us keep not the feast with the old leaven, neither the bread of leaven and of love, malice, and wickedness." But he doesn't stop there. He says, "But with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." The point is that we have to replace the sin, the old leaven, these gases, with something else. And once it's replaced, then it cannot return. So if I took some water and I put some water into this cup, then there is no gases in here. Maybe technically speaking there's some, but for my purposes, there's no gases in here. We have removed it from that cup. And that's what Paul is telling us. That to get rid of what is in there, we have to replace it with something else. Galatians chapter 5 teaches us this. Galatians chapter 5 teaches us this. I want you to turn over there with me. And actually, I think Mr. Robinson talked about this in Colossians as well. This is the same sort of idea here. Paul tells us that we have to replace the old ways with the new. With the new. Galatians 5, verse 19. "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such the like, of which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit..." These are the things we replace it with. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. "And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit." So we learn that Jesus was not only about putting out the old way and the sin out, he was about replacing it with righteousness through faith. righteousness through faith. Remember what Jesus had said to Cleopas and his companion? He said, "Oh, slow of heart to believe." Slow of heart to believe. You know, the disciples spent time with Jesus, Mary Magdalene and the others did as well, and they learned from him. But in yet some ways, they didn't seem to learn. They disbelieved despite all that Jesus had told them about what was going to come to pass. In one sense, they were believers, but in another sense, they weren't. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 11 with me, if you would. Hebrews chapter 11. I want to begin to bring faith into this equation. Hebrews chapter 11. And let's start in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 11. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So substance is the foundation, or it's the support. Faith, then, is the support upon which hope is set upon. Faith is the support, hope is set upon it. And it's difficult, you know, to hope for something that you don't believe is going to come to pass. Difficult to have faith in something you don't believe is going to happen. Faith is the support, but it's also the evidence of things not yet seen. Now, with most things, we look for evidence. We search for evidence. I remember being out on the trail the other day with Max as we were riding, we were riding our bikes, and we had kind of veered off and walked around the trail a little bit, and I said, "Max, I see evidence here. That a dog has been here, and I see evidence that a deer has been here. Do you know how I know that? What's the evidence that we're looking for?" Well, we were looking at these tracks. We were seeing tracks in the mud, and this is the evidence that there was an animal that we did not see. But what we have here in faith is faith being unseen is the evidence of things unseen. Believing that you will receive something in the future that you have not yet received. That is the evidence that you will receive it. That is the evidence. There's an excitement that occurs. There's an expectation. There's a desire that goes along with that. You know, once you have received that thing that you have faith for, that you've hoped to receive, you no longer need faith. You no longer need hope. You've already received it. It's already in your possession. So once you possess that, then you come to the end of your faith. In verse 2 it says, "For by it the elders obtained a good report," that is by faith. Now why is that? Because it's their faith that they would obtain the possession. That faith in receiving that possession moved them to act in the way that God wanted them or the way that God instructed them. For instance, in verse 4, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice. He believed God. He expected God was a rewarder. Verse 5, Enoch pleased God. Verse 7, Noah prepared an ark and he preached the word. He believed God. He partly was moved out of fear. He believed God, though. Abraham left his country in verse 9 to go to the land of promise. He believed in God that he would receive something of him. Rahab had housed the spies. She believed she would receive a reward. This is why they did this. In verse 6, you know, believing that he is a rewarder, it says, believing that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So we have to understand that this is an underlying assumption to the faith of possession. That is, that we serve a beneficent king. We serve a wonderful God. And that God is not this monster that is out trying to wreak havoc in our lives through different various trials and temptations that are out there. He doesn't want to make our lives miserable. But there is order, there is reason, there is consistency with God, with what he does. In other words, he doesn't change up the rules in midstream. He doesn't change up his expectations. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now let me just mention that faith, again, faith here is something that a lot of people say, "Well, I don't feel like I have faith." Faith is not a feeling. Faith isn't something that you feel. It is a belief. faith is a belief, and faith can be manifested in a feeling. Faith can be manifested in confidence. You can have confidence in something. You can act in confidence, believing that this thing will happen or will occur, as the prophets here of old did, and these men that are in Hebrews chapter 11, they had confidence. In fact, Ephesians chapter 3, you don't need to turn there, but it says, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by faith in Him. So we can go to God in confidence by faith in Jesus. So while faith is not a feeling, faith can be manifested in confidence toward God and toward others as we express that faith. Now, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 11, let's go on. Through faith, also Sarah received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky and the multitude and the sand by which the seashores are innumerable. You know, brethren, you and I sit here today partially because of Sarah's faith, in that her womb was brought back from death, and it was quickened alive to carry that son of promise, which would later be sacrificed, or was to be sacrificed, as you say, on an altar. So in verse 17 it says, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, that one that was brought back, and that he had received the promises, offered up his only begotten son. We don't see an argument when we go through the Old Testament section here on this particular story between God and Abraham. There's no argument. There's no debating this topic or this point. We don't see him, for instance, wanting to take Sarah and Isaac and run away. Let's just go away together and let's just enjoy our time together. No one's going to take you away from me. I've waited 100 years for this son. Nobody's going to take him away from me. It was nothing like that. Now, Abraham contemplated what was asked of him. He understood it, and he knew that Isaac had, in a sense, already been raised from the dead by the quickening of Sarah's womb. So if he had already been raised from the dead, in one sense, through the regeneration of Sarah's womb, through faith, God had given Abraham the son of promise. Why couldn't he have raised his son from the dead? And that's what it says, that he was accounted, verse 19, he accounted that God was able to raise him, that is Isaac, up even from the dead. Romans chapter 4, I'd like you to turn over there. Paul talks about Abraham's faith even further in Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, Paul brings this out. He says in verse 19, and being not weak in faith, that is Abraham, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able to perform. And therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. His faith then was imputed for righteousness. You know, in Galatians it translates it accounted, means credited, but it's all the same Greek word, which is logizomai. It's logizomai. And what it means is to pass to one's account, this word imputed, to pass to one's account. To impute a thing is to be reckoned to. A thing is reckoned to be something, or it's reckoned that it's going to be something. The KJV Greek lexicon says this about the word. It says, this word, quote, deals with reality. If I logizomai, or I reckon that my bank account has $25 in it, it has $25 in it. Otherwise, I am deceiving myself. It says the word refers to facts and not suppositions. And so because of Abraham's faith, it was credited to his account. It was credited with his account with righteousness. Verse 23, now it was not written for his sake alone. Notice this too. It was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. That seeing what God did through Abraham, we should see that righteousness is imputed to us just as it was to Abraham if we believe. Abraham was simply a flesh and blood individual. You know, we don't need to think that Abraham, we don't need to think that what he attained to is something that is unattainable. It is attainable for us. Even Elijah, as it says, had like passions just as we do. And yet what did he do? It says he prayed to God in James for 3.5 years, for the rain to stop for a space of 3.5 years, and it did. By faith. And also notice, brethren, that it is not on Jesus Christ that we believe here. It is on the Father. It is on the one who raised up the Son, who raised Jesus from the dead. And our faith is not alone. It is not simply our faith, but it is through the faith of Christ in us that this is accomplished. And I'll say it again, I'll quote it again in Galatians 2, chapter 2 and verse 20 that Mr. Robinson quoted, because it is so important. Galatians chapter 2, 20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. And the life which I now live in the flesh, it says, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It's not in the Son of God. It is Christ's faith in us that is expressed toward God. Not simply our faith, not alone, but it is his faith in us. It is the very faith of Jesus that lives in us that's needed to fill our account with righteousness in order to keep the sinful nature from recurring and refilling that vessel. You see, if we don't walk with Christ, picturing these days, if we don't put out sin and fill it with something else, and that something else is righteousness, then we will regress back into our sinful nature and we will simply allow the old man to be resurrected. And that, brethren, that resurrection, if our old man is resurrected, if our old man is resurrected, that is the resurrection to death. That is looking back. That is taking your hand away from the plow. That is looking back to Sodom. That resurrection we do not want to happen. We want to make sure that that old man was buried with Christ and is not going to be raised again. I'd like you to turn to Mark chapter 9 now. Mark chapter 9, and we'll see here the importance of our faith and how important it is, because God looks at our efforts, he looks at our actions, but it is simply not enough. Our faith is simply not enough, and we need more. Mark chapter 9, we see a man here that realized he needed more than what he could bring to the table in terms of faith. Mark chapter 9 and verse 17, let's read here in Mark 9. And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto you my son which has a dumb spirit. And wherever he takes him, he tears him and he foams and he gnashes him with teeth and pines away. And I spoke to his disciples and to your disciples, and they said, and that they could not cast him out. And verse 19, he answered and he said to them, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him to me. And verse 20, they brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit tore him, and he fell to the ground and he wallowed in foam. And he asked his father, that is, Jesus asked the father, so how long ago is it since this came into him? And he said of a child. And oftentimes it has cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him that believes. And immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. I believe. Help my unbelief. This is the exact description of his mental and his spiritual state. He still had faith, but he needed more. In verse 24 and verse 22, we see the term, or the two words, help here. Verse 24, the word help is in the present imperative. And what it means is, he says, help my unbelief continuously. It's the present imperative. It's continuous. I need this continuous help. While in verse 22, the word help is what's called the aorist imperative, meaning the instant help. Help us. The word comes from bo, and which means a cry, and theo, which is to run. To run at a cry for help, which is a vivid picture of the Father's plight. Help us. Help you, my unbelief. And what does Jesus say to him? What did he say to him? He said, if you can believe, all things are possible to him that believes. That's a staggering statement. All things are possible to him that believes. I want to bring this back around to where we started at the beginning of the sermon. Remember again and think about the words that Jesus said to Cleopas and his companion on the road to Emmaus. By the way, I don't know who this companion was with Cleopas. Some have speculated that it was Luke, that he didn't mention it. He wrote the book. It was possibly Luke. Some have thought it was Peter. There's a Dr. Lightfoot who is convinced, he's absolutely convinced this was Peter. Now, some people don't think it was Peter because Peter was so impetuous that he probably would have been the one that would have spoken to Jesus. He would have taken that leading role and done that, not Cleopas. Nevertheless, if it is Peter, it's very interesting, and I'll show you why. But what did he say to Cleopas and his companion? What did he say? Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Let me read this to you while you're turning there, just to remind you. But he said to them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? So now we're here in 1 Peter chapter 1. We see that Peter is going to pass on to the Jewish Christians some information here. Some truths, and I think even obviously for us even today in these days, Peter is the apostle of hope, and he writes to these Jewish Christians. And let's skip down to verse 3, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Let's go down to verse 8. Whom having not seen, you love. In whom, though now you not see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with unspeakable joy and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That's the end of your faith. Once you have that possession, faith is no longer needed. In verse 10, it says, of which salvation, what does it say here, brethren? Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Searching what, or of what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ. It testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. This is Peter. He's writing some 30 years later. How do you see how, if this was Peter, this companion, how it harkens back to these words that Jesus said to him? How is it you are so slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have told us? He's telling, Peter is now telling this same thing to the Jewish Christians. He says, whom you have not seen. Peter himself had the opportunity to see 30 years ago. He says, you have not, but yet you believe. You believe, and that is a remarkable, remarkable blessing, because if you think back to what He says in John, when Thomas was there waiting with the rest of the group, and Jesus came in and he says, "Put your fingers where my wounds are." And he said, "My Lord and Master, I believe." He said, "Blessed are you because you believe, but blessed are they even more so who have not seen and yet believe." And he says at the end of the book, this was written to us. This was written to us. Verse 12 of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, it says, "Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves," but "unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them which have preached the gospel. Put off that which is old," verse 14, "as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves, again, according to the former lusts of your ignorance, put off that old, and put on that which is new, righteous garments through faith," in verse 15, "but as he which has called you holy, so be you holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be you holy, for I am holy." And so, brethren, it is with Christ we walk during these days and beyond, as he compelled to go further, just as he walked with the disciples. He walks with us when we read the scriptures, when we listen to his words expounded in messages, as Romans chapters 10 says, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Brethren, let us all continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ as we close these days, continuing to allow God to cleanse us with his word. Let us walk in faith and become the holy people of his royal family.